Good morning. We're continuing in our study in Romans, and we are in chapter 15, coming to the end. A couple more weeks in Romans here. Romans chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 22 to 33 this morning. You know, it's interesting, when you come to the Lord, He changes your entire orientation to life. He's not a vitamin supplement. You know, it's not like, hey, my life was kind of okay, but I was kind of missing something, and so I thought I'd add God, and that would make me complete. That's not how it works. When you come to the Lord, He actually changes you from the inside out, and He changes your whole orientation to life. I'll give you an example. Look at Mark. You should have found Romans already, and I'm very happy for you. But I want you to turn to Mark for just a moment. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, right there in the beginning. And look at verse 14, and we'll just read a few verses here. And you can see, as Jesus calls His early disciples, really pretty much the radical change in the shape of their lives from the time they come to Him. Verse 14, Mark chapter 1. Now, John was arrested. That's John the Baptist was arrested. And Jesus came into Galilee, and He was proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of God. And He was saying this: the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. And what He meant by that was the king is here. Actually, you find that out as you listen to Him, because they would have just heard this. It would have kind of gotten their attention. Everybody was waiting for the kingdom of God. And He's saying, it's now. And they were kind of surprised by this. They didn't expect it to be this way. And He left it as a bit of a mystery. But the reason He could say the kingdom is now is because He is the king. And wherever the king is, there is the kingdom, right? So as they find that out later. But right now, he's saying, look, there's good news. The kingdom of God has actually begun in a sense. Very shocking thing for Him to say. He says, therefore, repent. That means turn around, change your mind, which He's talking to religious people, which I think is very interesting. He's not talking to atheists. He's talking to religious people. And He's saying, turn around from your religion and start trusting Me. Repent and believe in this good news in the gospel. And He had been, this is just a synopsis. This isn't the only thing He said. Said it one time, you know, and then walked away. No, this was His constant message. And John the Baptist now is fading from the scene because he's been arrested. So now all the spotlight is on Jesus. And this is just a synopsis of what He's been doing for some little while here. Now, verse 16, passing along the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, you follow Me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Now notice, He says, I'm changing the orientation of your life. And by the way, don't get the impression that they had never seen Him before when He said this to them. It wasn't like a stranger walking up and they didn't know who He was. When you read the whole account, you realize they had been disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had said, this is the one that I've been talking about. So he had pointed to Jesus. They knew who Jesus was, not completely, but they knew now that John was off the scene. And they might have been thinking to themselves, well, I don't know, John said the kingdom was going to come in. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Whoa, what's going on? And right in the midst of all that, the Lord speaks right to them and says, you follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately, they left their nets and they followed Him. Going on a little further, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They were in their boat, mending their nets. They're all fishermen up there in Galilee. And immediately, He called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat. No one ever asked Zebedee how that felt. I don't know. These are the guys. They're supposed to, I'm just going to give you the business. Now they're gone. What? In the boat with the hired servants, and they followed Him. Now, the point that I'm making is, I want you to see the shift that happens when you come to the Lord. And you say, well, of course it happened to them, right? Because they're apostles. I mean, they're disciples. They're going to be apostles. We know how this turns out for them. But don't forget that at the time that it happened, they didn't know they were going to be apostles. They were just simply obeying the call of the Lord. You say, well, still, that doesn't help me very much because I'm not an apostle. And you're right, you're not. And if you think you are, we need to talk. Afterwards, just come up, let's chat. I know you're not an apostle, I'm not an apostle. But that doesn't mean that the change of orientation in our life isn't the same. It is a change of orientation. I mean, even if you remained a fisherman, you wouldn't just be a fisherman. Do you see how that works? You wouldn't, and your purpose in catching fish would be different than it was before Jesus Christ called you. Your whole purpose for doing everything would be different. This is the change of orientation when you come to the Lord. You come out of world think and into kingdom think. We call it kingdom think here. You see the world from a completely different perspective. You say, well, yeah, but I don't think I'm really called like that. And I'm not sure my work, I'm not sure that what I do really is important to the kingdom at all. I'm kind of an observer of the kingdom of God. I'm kind of in the peanut gallery watching the stars do the real ministry. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will, I promise, get into Romans, but I want you to see. Now, this is Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's the last verse I want you to look at, and he's been talking about the resurrection, looking forward to dying. This is the great Christian mentality, looking forward to being with the Lord, and in the meantime, having a life that no matter what we're doing, it's counting for Him. Trusting God with our own life, you see. Look at verse 58. Now, after he's been, this in 1 Corinthians 15:58, the last verse, he has been explaining to them about the power of the resurrection, that it is coming, that it is inevitable, that you cannot not be resurrected. We've talked about this. Once you've come to the Lord because he was raised, you cannot not be raised. It's as inevitable, and I share this at memorial services all the time. Resurrection is as inevitable for a Christian as death is in this age. It cannot be stopped. And he's been explaining all of that. And now he says in verse 58, therefore, based on the fact that your resurrection is genuine, what it does is it gives meaning to your life no matter what the details of your life are. Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, what I want to point out, he's not talking to the other apostles. He's talking to garden variety Corinthian Christians. And let me tell you, the Corinthian Christians were a motley crew. I don't know if you know the Corinthian correspondence, but both the letters that we do have, there was another one we don't have, but the letters we do have to the Corinthian church, I mean, they did pretty much everything wrong. That's the whole reason that he wrote the letters to them. We learned so much from all the mistakes the Corinthians made. And here he says to them this amazing, encouraging thing. None of these people at Corinth are apostles, although there were some false apostles who hung out with the Corinthians, and we find that out. But he's not talking to them. He's talking to garden variety people. He's saying, whatever the shape of your life is, you think it's mundane. You think your life is mundane because you're raising a family, you're working, you're trying to make ends meet, you're doing what needs to be done, keep a roof over your head and help the people around you and so on. And you think it's so mundane. By that, that's from the word mundus, which means world. It's just this age. It's probably not important. You know, the Apostle Paul says, if you belong to the Lord, every detail of your life is important and everything you do can bring glory to God. And you don't have to be an apostle. Isn't that a great relief? On the other hand, we can learn some things from the Apostle Paul's personal life about trusting God with our lives in this way, in this new orientation. Now, go to Romans chapter 15. Now, in Romans 15, this is the long ending, the longest ending in any of Paul's letters. And in it, you know, people, I mentioned this last week and the week before, and I've talked about it in a bunch of different environments recently. This long ending, people tend to rush over it. Oh, it's not very important. It's not very interesting. It's a travelogue. He talks about this. He talks about that. The real heavy stuff is, you know, predestination. Let's go read Romans 9, you know, and let's argue about some of the theological issues in the book of Romans. Well, we've already done that, been there, done that. But God inspired Paul to write this too. And what you learn in this ending, and in a lot of the beginnings and endings of his letters, is you learn details about how he himself lived his life. And it's crucially important to see. So we're going to learn a few things about how to trust God with your life. And by the way, some of you really like messages, you know, sermons where you get to take notes and I give a lot of advice. Well, you're going to really like this one. There's a bunch of stuff in here that we can learn, and I won't even be able to say it all. There's probably several hours worth of material. Once you start thinking about, well, how did Paul do what he did? And how did he live a life that honored God? And how can I learn from it if I'm not an apostle? That's what we want to do. And we're going to pick up in verse 22 and go down through verse 33. So it's the last portion of Romans 15. And it shows us, we're going to see four things in here about how Paul trusted God in his life, and we'll see the principles hopefully will apply to us. Let's read through it a little bit. This is very personal. He's talking to his friends in Rome. By the way, he has quite a few of them. Chapter 16 has a bunch of names. Then he knows a lot of these people. The Roman Christians were not strangers to him. He knew them. He hadn't been there, but he knew them from other missions, other times that they had spent together, worked together, and so on. So he had a lot of friends. And he's saying in verse 22, well, actually, no, back up to Romans 1:1. We got to give context. No, actually, just back up to verse 18. He says, look, we looked at this the last couple of weeks. He says, look, I'm not going to venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. That was his main calling. We saw this. By power of signs and wonders. Those are apostolic wonders. If you wonder about wonders. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, he says to the Corinthians, I did real apostolic miracles among you. And he did. In adjacent church history documents, we find that Paul really did a lot of miracles. He just did not emphasize it. But here he reminds them apostolic miracles were done. The power of signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. So he's saying, look, I'm a frontier missionary, basically. That's my main thing. But as it is written, and he quotes Isaiah 52 to support what he's doing, he says, there will come a time, those who have never been told will see, and those who have never heard will understand. He said, this is what I do. I go to people who've never heard, and I tell them about the Lord. So he says, this is the reason why I have so often, note this, been hindered from coming to you. Hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, let me ask you a question. Notice what he says. I'm trying to figure out how to word this. Notice what he says. He says, I've run out of things to do in Asia, the whole country. I've run out of things to do. Isn't that interesting? We'll get back to that. But it's a stunning thing that he says. No more opportunity here for me. Verse 25. At present, however, notice so far what he said. He said, look, it's always been my calling to reach people who have never been reached. And I've got my eye on Spain. Notice that. I'm looking forward to getting to Spain where I know nobody has heard. I'm going to go there and I hope to have you help me on my way. But he says, verses 25 and following, I have one more thing to do. Interesting. Because he puts off it is his main priority to get to Spain. But something else has intervened that needs to be done before he gets there. Has that ever happened to you in your main priorities? where you go, I've got this long-term plan, I've got this long-term priority, but something has intervened here that's apparently been ordained by God, and I need to do this before I get to that. How do these things fit together? This confuses a lot of people, but it happens. He says, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, which is only the exact opposite direction from Rome. He said, I'm going to Rome. I want to go to Spain. Okay, Paul, we'll get a bed ready for you. And he says, but not yet. I'm going to Jerusalem. He goes back the opposite direction, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And they were pleased to do it. And in fact, they owe it to them. Isn't that interesting? For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessing, Gentiles sharing in Messiah. Messiah is the Jewish blessing. Messiah is Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. And he's fulfilling the old covenant and he's bringing in the kingdom. And this is a Jewish blessing. And the Gentiles have been grafted into it and it's wonderful. And he says, look, if they share in their spiritual blessings, then they ought to be of service to them in material blessings as well. When therefore I've completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. There's a timing involved, and I know that when I get this done, then the timing will be right and I'll get there. Now, he had no idea how he was going to get there. As it turns out, the Roman government was going to pay his way, if you know the story. He gets arrested and he gets put on a boat and he ends up in Rome at the expense of the Roman government. It's a great mission thing. I like that. But he doesn't know any of that yet. Okay. All he knows is I got to do this other thing. And what's he doing? Well, he's taking a gift to the poor in Jerusalem, and he means the poor Christians. And the Christian community in Jerusalem was sizable, but there was a famine. There was a famine, and on top of that, they were being persecuted. So basically, they were socially ostracized by the unbelieving Jewish community. These are all Jewish folk there in Jerusalem. But the Christians were, though they were a sizable group, they were ostracized from things, and there was a famine. And this is the second time that Paul has brought famine relief to the city of Jerusalem, by the way. He did it another time as well. And he takes a bunch of money. He took offerings from all of the churches in Macedonia. These are Greek people who have come to Messiah. And Paul said, look, you've been grafted into the Jewish root system here, and you now have some Jewish brothers and sisters. This was a shock to the Jews. And to the Gentiles. What? We're related to those people. They won't even eat with us. Paul says, that's all in the past. We all belong to Messiah now, and those folks are starving over there. So I'm going to collect some money from y'all. And he tells, you can read about it in 1 Corinthians 16. He talks about it. And he talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, two whole chapters. And he says here, he reminds them, these people actually wanted to give. I had to actually, you know, I said, there's a big need, and they're all of a sudden, they're bringing money. And so what he did was he got some of the guys from each church, a little delegation from each church to handle the money, to take care of it. So he had a sizable entourage representing Gentiles that are going to carry a huge amount of money all the way to Jerusalem to aid the people that are there. Let me just point out that very often, remember he said, I'm a frontier missionary? He says, I'm a frontier missionary. And yet here he is doing a home mission. Isn't that interesting? I mean, there's no closer home than Jerusalem for the gospel. That's where the Spirit was poured out in Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. The gospel was planted in Jerusalem first and spread from there. And sometimes people get upset because they don't see a balance between missions in an existing community versus missions in a community that's never heard before. And let me suggest to you that the Apostle Paul saw no conflict with that. He was a frontier missionary. It was where he was going. It was what he was called to do. And he took support to do it. Read Philippians. People did support him to do that. But then there was this moment where he said, I got to help some people at home. And he considered that to be very much a part of the ministry. So when you're thinking in terms of missions, don't think in terms of either or. Think in terms of both and. And you may have a particular calling in a particular area. And we have a real strong commitment here in this church to cross-cultural frontier missions. In fact, it's defined into the statement of our missions board that we want to reach people who've never heard. Very strong statement about that. But we also support an enormous number of ministries here in this valley and in the United States. And especially aid ministries. Ministries that help people who are in need emotionally, spiritually, physically. So there's no conflict here. And the Apostle Paul never saw a conflict. And he wasn't upset about it. He said, look, for now, I got to get back to... You say, well, why did he go to Jerusalem? What's he doing? How does that fit his overall vision? Very briefly, his vision, remember in Romans 1, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Where is he going with this money? To the Jews. So this is actually, even though it's not, it isn't on the marquee that says Gentile, unreached people group. Actually, what he's doing supports that ministry. It is a sidebar, but it supports that ministry. And the reason he did it was to create unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. He wanted to see unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it wasn't a slam dunk. You would think, hey, this guy's bringing money to us. Everybody's going to love it. That's not actually what happens. Paul knows he's going into some danger, and that's why the next thing he says is, I really need your prayers, in verses 30 and following. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a very strong thing for him to say. He words it this way, only here. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. And what he means by that is not the Spirit's love toward us, but the love that the Holy Spirit puts into our lives for one another. It's a very strong appeal. He's saying, look, if you love the Lord and the Spirit has put love in your heart for other Christians, then I'm appealing to you. And you might think, oh, well, that's the beginning of asking for money. No, it's the beginning of asking for prayer. He says, I appeal to you to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Notice the two things he's praying for. And he's dead serious about it. We'll get back to this a little later, but he's dead serious about this need for prayer. He really wants the group to lift him up. And he's praying for two things. Protection from the unbelievers. Now, I think there's only one translation that translates this word unbelievers literally. Even the ESV translates it's unbelievers, but the actual word means disobedient. And if you're reading an NAS, I think it probably reads disobedient there. Now, it refers to unbelievers. It refers to unbelievers, but he uses the word disobedient. Now, let that soak in for a sec. He's going back home to Jerusalem, and very much is his home. You know, he knows it's where he was, it's where he worked for years before he was converted and so on. He's going back there, but he says, you know, the vast majority are disobedient. And what does he mean? How would you answer that? What does he mean, disobedient? Just being unbelievers means you're disobedient? Awesome silence. Class. As a matter of fact, it does. As harsh as it sounds to us, once the Lord has said, look, here's the way to salvation, and I've proven it to you by coming back from the dead, what do you want for proof? And for 3.5 years healing everybody, raising the dead, then dying and coming back from the dead and saying, this is the way to eternal life, come and trust me. And people say, no. We'll trust Moses instead. And Paul says, been there, because he had. Been there, done that, That's disobedience, actually. And that's why he says of the Gentiles, I want to draw them into the obedience of faith. In chapter 1 and again here in chapter 15. You know, there's a sense in which simply refusing the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ actually is direct disobedience to God. Because when he, quote, invites you to come to Christ, an invitation from God, what's the difference between that and a command? So, you know, it's Paul was not very politically correct by Western standards. He knew he was going into a dangerous situation. He knew that the unbelieving Jewish establishment in Jerusalem had put a price on his head. And he found this out when he got, well, he knew it was there. And then he experienced it when he got there because they tried to kill him. When he was in the temple, they recognized him. Somebody recognized him and yelled and said, "This is the guy who's telling everybody that they can come to God without coming to the temple, and he's against the temple, blah, blah, blah." So they arrested him, tried to kill him. So he's coming into a dangerous situation, and he says, the people who are disobedient to the gospel are actually a physical danger to me. However, I'm not letting that stop me. More on that in a minute. And so he prays for protection. But it's not because he wants an easy life. He prays for protection so that he actually lives long enough to preach. That's all. That's what he means by protection. That is not what we mean by protection. What we mean by protection is, Lord, preserve my 401k. What he meant by protection was, Lord, if I die, at least let me live long enough to talk about Jesus to these people I care about. Now, that's a very different, you know, very different thing. And he's also praying for acceptance among the Christians. Well, why would they not accept him? What's with that? I mean, would you not accept somebody who brought you a bunch of money when you were broke? Would you say, you know, I'm not sure I want that, you know? I mean, no, probably not. You'd say, thank you, Lord. And in fact, they did receive it. This prayer was answered. But the reason he asks for the prayer is because it wasn't a slam dunk. And the reason was the Jews really were very suspicious of the Gentiles. Even by this time, and even though the Apostle James was leading the church and all that, the Jewish folk who were walking with Jesus had a terrible time letting go of their Jewish heritage. And they had heard that Paul was preaching to Gentiles, telling them they didn't have to eat kosher, telling them they didn't have to be circumcised, and there was a lot of gossip about it, and there was a lot of intensity, and the Jewish folks sometimes would say, well, if that's Gentile stuff, we're not touching it. We're not touching it. It's Gentile money. We're not touching it. Did I ever tell you? I think I have. I'll tell you again. I was working down at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa back in the day, way back in the day, back in the late 70s. Do you remember those? I was a young guy, I was 24 years old, I had just joined the staff, I was on the pastoral staff, and I was working late one night, I was in the main office, it was a rainy night in California, if you remember the song. And I'm the only one in the office, you know, my one lamp is on over a desk, I'm doing some stuff, and I hear this knock on the door. It's pitch black outside, pouring rain. I thought, oh my, who's here? So I open the door. And from the darkness, a hand is thrust in as I open the door with a shopping bag, a paper shopping bag, just bulging. And he hands it to me and he says, only God can cleanse this. And disappears. Never saw his face. Just heard this. I thought, the ministry's exciting. This is fun. This is really fun. And he's gone, and the door closes. I'm standing here holding this bag. I look in. Tens of thousands of dollars rolled up in rubber bands. Only God can cleanse this. So I ran after him. I said, this is filthy money. We won't take it. Did I do that? No. Absolutely not. I said, yes, God can cleanse this. In fact, maybe I can cleanse some of it. No, I didn't do that. I put it in Pastor Chuck's office, you know, locked it in there and then talked to him in the morning and explained it. And he goes, yeah, God can cleanse that. They called the police later and to find out where it was stolen from or what it was. And the police said, we've had no record of any of that. I forget how many thousands, but it was several tens of thousands in small denominations. And so it's probably drug money. You know, we figured it. You know, the sheriff said the same thing. He says, probably drug money. You might as well put it to good use. Seriously. I don't know if they would do that now, but they did then. And we did put it to good use. And the Lord did cleanse it. But you can see some, if you were a person who had a difficulty and say, well, I can't be, I'm worried about ceremonial defilement. Which Christians never need to be worried about ceremonial defilement. The greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The power to save is in you. You don't have to be worried about whether the world will contaminate you if you're representing Christ. You're not going to be contaminated. But you could see how these people might have thought that way, because in the Jewish way of thinking, they would have said, no, that's tainted. You know, we can't use it. And so Paul is saying, pray that they receive this, because I want them to understand that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ across the racial boundaries. And that's why he didn't delegate this to anybody else. He did it himself. He went there himself with this money, because he wanted them to see him as a representative of Phariseeism who had gotten converted, saying, we can fellowship with these Gentiles, and they care about you, and you should care about them, even though you have a lot of racial hatred in your background. And that is still a message to Christians today, all the way across political boundaries, is that the gospel is far more important than racial or political differences between people. And a lot of folks don't get that. Still, even to this very day. So he says, I'm asking you to pray protection from the unbelievers, the disobedient, and that the Christians will actually accept it. And then he ends. He said, then in verse 32, so that by God's grace I might come, or by God's will I might come to you in joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now that just means I'm done for the moment. That's all that means. And he's going to get on with some more. Typical preacher. Let's go back and unpack this a little bit. There's four things here. And if you're a note taker, there's some subpoints under these. I want to see four ways that Paul trusted God with his own life. And even though you're not an apostle, these are principles that I offer to you. I've seen them work. I see it work biblically. I think it's the way the Spirit works among us. So I'm going to mention four of them. The first is that he lived in the gospel and viewed life missionally. He lived in the gospel. In other words, once he was called, his whole life was environed. We make up new words all the time. His whole life was environed. It was surrounded by and immersed in the realities of the gospel. And that, therefore, he lived missionally. That's all one point. He lived in the gospel. It changed his whole orientation to life. And he saw himself as missional, which is a word. It's an adjective we've invented in about the last 25 years. And it's a really good word. It's a good word. Because what it means is to live your life in such a way that you believe there's stuff that's more important than your life. And you don't hear that in America. In America, there's nothing more important than your self-actualization. And pretty much everything you do to make yourself better, whatever. But when you come into the Lord, because you're living in the reality of the gospel, you've been immersed into God's own life through the second person of the Trinity, you now have his mission. And his mission is not to change the world, but to save it. And it will change it, of course. So what Paul, you say, well, how can I be in a state of awareness that my life is really in God's hands? Well, then ask yourself this. Do I live in the reality of the gospel? Has it changed my orientation to the world around me? And do I live a life in which I am missional? Now, I didn't ask if you're a missionary. Because that's a specific calling. It's a wonderful calling. And many people are called into cross-cultural things of various kinds. But missional means I'm whatever I do, whoever I am, wherever I am, I see myself as essentially glorifying God in the thing that I'm doing. I'm here to glorify God. By the way, glorifying God means, it's very simple, it means when people know me, they get a better view of the gospel and of God. That glorifies God. So how can I glorify God? Live your life in such a way that the people who know you, hear you, watch you, work with you, oversee you, love you, they get a really good view of God. And they look up and they go, well, God must be real because I see this in her life, his life. That's glorifying God. It's really not that complex. And a person who says, well, I want to know that my life is really, I've trusted God with my life and guidance and direction and all. It starts right here. Living in the gospel and living missionally. See, because a lot of people don't live missionally. They go to church and there may be real Christians, but they don't see their life as actually representing the Lord everywhere. And it's transforming when you see your life that way. When you say, wait a minute, I am actually a Christian 24/7, not just on Sunday morning. I'm 24/7 a Christian, and I may not be an apostle, but wherever God sends me, I see myself as being called there to represent the Lord in whatever way. So here's a little exercise you can do, because there are a lot of good things that we're called to, and if you're living your life in the gospel and you view your life missionally, let me get a little bit more specific. This answers the question of why I do what I do in terms of short-term goals. Let me explain. You talk to a young person, you say, why are you in school? Well, because mom and dad made me. Okay. So then you talk to a person who's in college, and very often the answer is a little different. Why are you in school? Well, I want to get a degree. Why? Well, I want to get a good job. Why? Well, so I can make a living and make a good... Why? Well, because I anticipate having a family. I want to get married and have a family. Why? Well, I want to have children and a happy family life. Why? Now, let me stop right there because a lot of people never ask beyond that one. That's as far as they go. Happy family, that's all that matters. But you still got to ask the question, why? Well, I suppose so that in my older years, which are inevitable, by the way, I would have a comfortable retirement. Why? What happens after that? Well, I suppose I'll try and, help other people with my family and so on and so forth. Why? What happens after that? Well, I suppose I'll get old and die. Why? What happens after that? Now see, somewhere along the line in there, most of the world stops with one of those and they stop asking why. But a Christian, once they've come to Christ, they keep answering that why, all the way to the end. And you know what the answer is? It's the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is our highest goal. But you see, when these short-term goals become more important than that, life becomes disorienting because they all will be taken away. Every single one of these short-term goals. I got the degree. Hallelujah. I'm tired of it now. What do I do next? You go all the way through this and you realize, wait a minute, if I don't have something beyond this life that gives my life meaning, what am I doing? See, a Christian knows. And that's... So when you say, well, I want my life to actually belong to God, this is what's happening. And that's what Paul's demonstrating. You can do the same thing with parenting and homemaking. Why am I a parent? Why am I homemaking? Don't stop there. It's because I want my children to walk with God. Why? Because I want them to raise people to walk. Why? To glorify God, because we're only here for a short period of time. Now that gives life a whole different perspective, and you never hear it in America. even among genuine believers, there's a whole gospel presentation, or claims to be gospel, that is all about this life and you being successful in this life. And the gospel is you having health and wealth and perfection in this life. I gotta tell you, that is conspicuous by its absence in the Bible. He actually lived completely in the gospel and therefore missionally. He lived missionally. So the first thing to do, if you're saying, I want guidance, I want to know what God's plan is for my life, don't ask, what's God's plan for my life? I mean, I get it. We ask that. It's okay. I'm not picking on you. But let me suggest to you that you should say, what's God's plan for the world And can I be a part of it? Now that gives you a completely different view. And it doesn't mean you won't have a family. And it doesn't mean you won't have a career. And it doesn't mean you won't do any of that stuff. But you'll always be able to answer the question, why? It's because I want to glorify God. Am I suffering? Why? I want to glorify God. It gives meaning to everything. Second thing, he prioritized and stayed on task. He prioritized and stayed on task. Notice how he says, I have been hindered so often from coming to you. Let me mention a couple things here. First, he let his spiritual priorities limit his physical options. He let his spiritual priorities limit his physical options. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 10. He says the same thing. I always want to come to you guys. He says in verse 9, chapter 1, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. I pray for you guys all the time. And I keep asking God, can I go to Rome? See verse 10 there? A prayer is asking that somehow by God's will, I don't want to go if it's not God's will, and I'm not going to force it. But could I go to Rome, please? This is a prayer. That I might now at last succeed in coming to you. Now, he says, I've been hindered. He, down in the next couple of verses, he says, I've often intended to come to you, down in verse 12 or 13. I've often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented. Well, what's prevented? I want to do something. It must be the right thing. I'm walking with God. It's a good thing I want to do. But I've been prevented. What prevented him? Did God, like, build a wall, knock him over? You know, what prevented him? Only one thing. It wasn't a main priority at the moment. He had something else he had to do. And so there's a lesson to be learned here. When you're walking with the Lord, you want to ask yourself, what are the most important things that I'm doing that cannot be delegated to other people? And once you discover what those are, maybe you're a mom or a dad. There's a period of time. It's not that long. When you have little children in the home and establishing their discipleship and creating that home is absolutely crucial. Now that's a limited period of time. It doesn't go on forever. But during that period of time, that becomes a priority. Well, what does that mean? It means there's some other things you can't afford to do. In fact, like eat sometimes. It's expensive having kids. It means your spiritual priorities. There's something I've always wanted to do and I can't do it. And the world tells you the opposite. The world tells you whip out the credit card, do whatever you want, charge it off to the family or to your other responsibilities. And if you want to walk with God, you want to know the Lord is with you, prioritize and say, Lord, where have you put me and what things can I not delegate? Because I can delegate a lot of other stuff. I can't delegate being a father. Now, I'm the only father these kids have. I can't delegate that. And I realize that there are circumstances in which, because of broken relationships, we can't always do what we want. But I'm talking in terms of priorities in general. Or maybe you have a ministry and you're saying, well, I really would love to do that other ministry. But this is what I got. This is what God has given me to do. Well, you cannot do everything. We'll get to that in a sec. You can't do everything. So spiritual priorities limit material options. It's okay. If you never get to do the thing you think you always wanted to do, oh well. If you want to walk with God, go ahead and limit the priorities. And that means some things. If you have a current assignment, let me give you quick pieces of advice here, real quick, in terms of prioritizing. First of all, do what's right in front of you first. In your world, wherever you are, wherever God has put you, there are some primary things. Do that first. There are some things that cannot be delegated. Do those things first. And that's, you can see Paul doing that. He says, look, I want to come to Rome. I will come to Rome, but this thing is right in front of me. I got to do this right now. And don't feel bad about it. Secondly, finish one thing at a time. He says, I'm all done here. I can't do anymore. Which is amazing. Because that didn't mean everybody was saved in the province of Asia. It just meant his work was done. Finish one thing at a time. Third, don't try to do everything. You're inundated with responsibilities, especially thanks to the internet, and you just get overwhelmed with all the stuff you got to do. Don't try to do everything. Paul didn't try to do everything. He was very clear. He limited what he was doing. He said, I'm doing this. I'm leaving other things to other people. This is what I got to do right now. And also discern when you're done. Now, as an old guy myself, I'm not ancient of days, but I've got a good view. I'm not over the hill, but the view is there. And you always have to be asking yourself, in my phase of life, and some of you as well, is God changing something in my life? And some of you are thinking, oh my stars, he's retiring. No, not yet. But yes, eventually. And this is how this speaks to me. You got to know when you're done. You got to realize when phases, be in touch with the seasons of your life. You don't see 80-year-old women in miniskirts. There are phases in life. And when you see 80-year-old men with fake chests and fake hair, you realize these are people who might not realize there's seasons in life and you got to know when to quit. One old actor said, it was great turning over 60 because you can only hold your stomach in for so long. So you got to know, you got to say to yourself, okay, Lord, where am I? How can I embrace the new things that you're doing in my life? And how do I know when I'm done? Because Paul says, there's no room for opportunity for me here anymore. And that didn't mean there was no more work to be done. It just meant his work was done. It just meant his work was done. And that means we are moving forward as Christians at all times, and churches too. Always moving forward. Not praying for the status quo, but praying for progress in the gospel. Always, always, always. So you want a life that is marked by saying, yeah, God is in charge of my life. This is the kind of guidance I'm looking for. Prioritize and stay on task. Do what's in front of you. Don't try to do everything. Finish one thing at a time and be sensitive to when you're done and when you need to move. And it's perfectly legitimate. Here's the third main point. He planned and trusted providence. I'll go a little faster here. But planning, he says, look, I'm going to Spain. Now, God changed that plan. We don't know if he ever made it to Spain, but he had the plan. And so he planned, but then he trusted providence. See in verse 32, by God's will, I'll come to you with joy. Jot down one of my favorite verses, James chapter 4, 13 to 17. James 4, 13 to 17. You who say, we're going to go here and go there and make money and do this and do that. He said, you don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. This is James, typical James. If you want a good slap in the face, like cold water in the face, read James. He says, you don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we're going to do this and this and this and this. What does he mean? Trust providence. That's what he means. Plan. By all means. Give God something to change. It's true. You don't let life happen to you. Go ahead and plan and say, I want to move forward. I want to do this. And then God will alter it if he needs to. That's exactly what happened to Paul. And if you want to trust God with your life, you have to have this as a way of thinking. He planned, but he trusted providence. And providence is a lot of times about timing. Not yet. The Lord says, okay, that's a good plan. Not yet. Paul says, I want to go to Rome. God said, not yet. You got to go to Jerusalem first. You got to get arrested. You got to get beat up again. Providence also means you're trusting God with other people. He always had to leave somebody behind. And they wept on the shores there when he left Ephesus in Acts 20. They were weeping. He says, I got to go. I got to go on to the next place after 3 years of working with him. It means you trust God with other people's lives. And that may mean your children, where you're releasing them. Our job is to work ourselves out of a job with our kids and release them and trust God with them. It may mean friends. It may mean churches. It may mean businesses. But that's a deed of faith to trust God. That's providence, you see. You got a plan, but you have to trust the providence. That's what Paul did. And here's the final one. He prayed and he took risks, verse 30 to 33. He prayed and he took risks. He prayed forward. He said, this is where I'm going. Pray. The Lord told me to go here. By the way, the Lord, people who know a little bit about what happened here because they read the book of Acts. If you read Acts 21, there was a prophet, Agabus, who came down and said, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get tied up, you're going to get arrested. And everybody there said, don't do that. This was in Caesarea on the coast. The Christians had gathered. And they went, don't go to Jerusalem because you'll get beat up. And Paul says, I get beat up everywhere I go. I've been there. I've done that. I can get over that. I'm fine. He did. He said that. Stop breaking my heart with this. This is something I really believe the Lord wants me to do. Even though a prophet said this is going to be a high risk venture, Paul says, I'm used to that. This is what I've been doing my whole life. I'm okay with that. It's an amazing, amazing scene. Write this down. And we're going to close with this, but it's long, so don't worry. He was not afraid of missing God's will by accident. Now remember, this topic here is, hey, I want my life to be in the Lord's hands. I'm trusting God with my own life. I'm looking for guidance. He was not afraid of missing God's will by accident. How confident must you be in the grace of God to have a prophet come and tell you you're going to get beat up if you go to Jerusalem and you say, I'm still going to trust God. I'm still going to go there. You see, what that does is it tells you something about what Paul thinks. And let me mention three things about it. This is now getting down to brass tacks on. If you want a life that belongs to God, realize that if you're really committed to following him, and he's committed to having you follow him, you will not miss his will by accident. He's not doing a shell game. You know what a shell game is? You know the guys on the streets of New York with the little shells? Where's the BB? Which one's it under? You know what that is? God doesn't do that with his will. So you can't get out of God's will by accident. The only way to get out of God's will is to turn away from Jesus, to become apostate or live in unrepentant sin. But you're not. None of you are doing that, right? Right? Okay, no show of hands. So I'm assuming what he assumes about his disciples, that they want to follow him. And if you want to follow him, you're not going to miss his will by accident. Well, yeah, I know, but I'm making a tough decision here. And there's risk. Point. He prayed and he went ahead and took the risk. You know, you can pack your life in cotton. You can always wear a seatbelt. You should. You can have more insurance than you possibly need. You can make sure you have two coats, suspenders and belts, extra tires, pulling everything behind you in case anything goes wrong. You can still die by breaking your neck in the bathtub and it would serve you right. You cannot live your life without risk. Risk is endemic to this life. So the question is, do I want my life to count for the Lord? I take emotional risks in relationship. I take physical risks if they have to be taken in order to serve the Lord. It's okay. I'm praying. I'm trusting him. I'm trusting his providence. It's really okay. Three things to note. Notice how Paul, because he wasn't afraid of losing or missing God's will by accident. Number one, because he had much less expectation of ease than we do. He did not expect life to be easy. You'd be surprised how that frees you up. If you don't expect life to be easy, then when it isn't easy, you don't worry about whether God still loves you. Does that make sense? Is that a little hard to follow? He had a very high expectation of pain and a very low expectation of ease in this life. You can see that in Acts 21 when Agabus comes and tells him the story. Now, what I would suggest is if you really want freedom in wondering, you know, where does God want me? Stop thinking of your life in terms of how shall it be easy? Because when it's not easy then, which inevitably it's going to be not easy sometimes, you're going to always wonder whether God loves you. You're going to always wonder if you missed God's will. Why? Well, because it's hard right now. Paul would have said, so? That doesn't mean you're out of God's will. Are you serving the kingdom? Are you, he would ask these other questions. So he had a very, much less expectation of ease than we happen to have. Secondly, he had much more confidence in prayer than we do. He really did. We're doing a little series on prayer, last one this coming Wednesday night, that I've been doing. Paul had huge confidence in prayer. That's why he says, struggle with me. Do you see there? He says, strive together with me in verse 30. Strive together. The Greek word means to pull together strongly with great effort. Sunagonizomai. I got to give you that Greek word. It's a great word. Together agonizing. Did you hear the word agonize in there? Sunagonizomai. That means to struggle together. He says, when you're praying for me, that really matters. And when I'm praying for you, that really matters. And one of the reasons that people a lot of times falter in their trust in the Lord, and they're afraid of missing God's will, is because they really don't have confidence that their prayers can be answered, and that if they get prayer support, it's valuable. They've lost confidence in prayer. Paul did not lose confidence in prayer, neither did Jesus. And here's the third reason that he wasn't worried about missing God's will. He trusted God's grace a lot more than we do. You say, what do you mean he trusted God's grace? He knew that no matter where he went, no matter what happened to him, even if it was bad, God still completely loves him. And you know why? Because he understood the gospel better than we do. We'll close with this. Turn to Romans 8. Just back up to Romans 8, verse 31 and 32. He had much less expectation of ease than we have. He had much more confidence in prayer. He trusted God's grace more than we do, because he understood the gospel more deeply than we do. And the gospel is that God gave his son for us, and because of that, we can expect that his will be accomplished in our lives. Verse 31, Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? Look, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Well, yes, but we're going into a risky thing. We're moving this, we're doing that, we're doing this other thing. What if it doesn't go well? Paul's going, so what? God loves you. Pretty soon you'll be dead. It'll be wonderful. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And what he means is everything we need. If you really want to serve God, you've got everything you need to do it. And then he lists all these bad things that can happen. All the bad stuff that can happen, Paul lists here. And he says, nothing can separate you from that love. And that sets you free. You won't miss God's will by accident. You can live a life with some risk. As long as you're saying, Lord, above all things, I want my life to count for you. And above all things, I thank you for loving me beyond my wildest imagination. And I rest in that. I'm committed to you. And now I have an answer to why I live my life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We pray for wisdom. And I pray for all of us, Lord, both as a congregation and as individuals, that you would teach us how to live lives that belong completely to you. We seek guidance, but Father, help us to seek the right kind of guidance, a guidance that is missional, a guidance in which everything, the substance of our lives, even if it's invested in our career or in our family or whatever, the primary reality is you. Father, help us to sift through all of these priorities we have and get to the supreme one. And above all, we thank you for dying for our sins. We thank you, Father, for sacrificing your Son to take us into your life and to guarantee to us your love forever. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.